And so we continue our series on the book of Romans, and today we are in Romans chapter 11. We're doing the whole chapter this morning, so it's quite a long reading, but it all kind of does flow into each other. So we begin with verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may now also receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him, that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I know it was quite a long reading, but we'll have a look at it as we move along. While we were looking at Romans 9 a couple of weeks ago, we considered part of Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. One of the many wonderful characteristics of God is his patience. The King James and New King James versions use the word long-suffering. And 2 Peter 3:15, referring to the apparent delay in the second coming of Christ, in the New King James version says, "Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." The reason Jesus has not returned yet is to give sinners the opportunity to repent and to be saved, because God is long-suffering. He is patient. So the question is, does the patience or will the patience of God ever end? Does God get fed up with us? Will he reach a point where he will finally give up on the rebellious? The short answer is yes, he will. But he has not reached that point yet because he is patient and because he is long-suffering. And as we've seen, as we've journeyed through, particularly Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul has dealt with an important issue which has come up based on the doctrines which he taught in the first 8 chapters of Romans. And he has pointed out that in Jesus Christ, all are accepted on an equal footing regardless of their background. Obedient Jews and obedient Gentiles were accepted by God in Christ, while disobedient Jews and Gentiles, those who refuse to accept salvation in Christ, are rejected by God. And so Paul opens chapter 11 with an important question. Has God rejected his people? He then answers this question in no uncertain terms. He says, by no means. The King James Version actually says, God forbid. God has not rejected his people, but the big question is this, just who are his people? And this has been our focus for a number of weeks now. And Paul in chapter 11 begins to tie up all the loose ends before moving on to the next section in the concluding chapters of Romans. The first point that Paul makes is that God has not rejected the entire Jewish nation as a whole. And he uses 2 illustrations to prove this. The first illustration is himself. He says, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. We'll come back to that word foreknew later again. What Paul is saying here is that I am proof that God has not rejected his people. I'm an Israelite, I'm a Jew, and yet I'm accepted by God. And in the second illustration, he does, true to form for Paul, he reaches into the Old Testament again, and he uses the example of the prophet Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah is running for his life from Ahab, the evil king of Israel, and his wife Jezebel. They, and Jezebel in particular, wanted to destroy the true prophets of God. And Elijah is hiding in a cave where God asks him what he is doing. And in Romans 11 verse 3, Paul quotes Elijah's reply to the Lord. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Have a look at Paul's reply in the next verse. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And then Paul continues in verse 5, and he says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. So here Paul elaborates on his answer in verse 1. God has not arbitrarily cut off the nation of Israel because some of them belonged to him while others did not. What was the difference? Paul's argument throughout the book of Romans so far has been that those who have accepted Christ and who are in Christ are accepted by God. And there are some key verses in the opening, the key words in the verse, in the opening verses of Romans 11. And Paul has already used them in this letter. Foreknew, I have kept for myself. There is a remnant chosen by grace. So in answer to the question asked earlier, just who are God's people? The answer is his elect, both Jews and Gentiles. Those he foreknew, those which he predestined to be his, since before the creation of the world. As for the rest, by the rebellion and the refusal to accept Christ, they have cut themselves off from God. So again, does God ever give up on the rebellious heart? Yes, he does. When an unrepentant sinner rejects the gospel of Christ, there comes a time, or there will come a time, when God will give him or her up. We've already dealt with the issue of whether this is fair or not, so we're not going to go over it again. But we do need to ask why some are not saved. The simple answer is that although God's grace is offered to all, it is not accepted by all. Now we know that in the early days of the Christian church, the first converts were Jews. They were from Israel. They were people who had been raised and taught in Judaism. 3,000 people were converted to Christ on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They were all Jewish believers. And many who were added to the church in those early days were Jews. Many Jewish believers came to Christ, but they were a remnant. Not all of them turned to Jesus. And this remnant, as Paul writes about in Romans 11:5, was a remnant chosen by grace. God has decreed from eternity that those who accept his Son will be accepted by him. He's not arbitrarily making a choice. Each of us is called to make the choice as to just who Jesus is. Are we going to accept him at his word, or are we going to reject him? We all have the privilege of choosing to be in Christ or not. Hearing and responding to the gospel by recognizing our need for a Savior, by admitting our guilt before God, confessing our sin, identifying with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, accepting this offer of grace and forgiveness, and following him as one of the redeemed. All of these things form part of making the choice to follow Christ. And when we make this choice, we are choosing to be in him. In Christ, God has chosen to receive or to accept us. And in Colossians 1 verse 27, Paul is speaking of the witness of the church. He's talking of the saints. And he writes this, "To them, the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And there's that word chose again. The chosen or the elect of God are those who by their choice enter into Jesus Christ. When you make that decision, you are chosen according to God's gracious choice. The key to all of this is what we decide to do with Jesus Christ. He said in John 14 verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life." When we come face to face with not just the truth, but he who is truth, we stand at the crossroads of eternity. There is no greater question which you will ever have to answer than this one. Who is Jesus Christ? In John chapter 18, we have this conversation between Jesus and Pilate. Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" But Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" What we need to understand here is that Pilate's question here, he wasn't asking Jesus to explain the truth. This was not the question of somebody earnestly seeking an answer. It was a dismissive comment. It was, "What is truth?" And we're told that he just turned his back and walked away. Pontius Pilate was standing at the crossroads of eternity. This was his opportunity to answer the question, "Who is Jesus?" And he rejected the truth. You've seen this quote before, but it's worth repeating. Rabbi Zacharias said of Pilate, "When Pilate looked at Jesus and said, 'What is truth?' and walked away, Pilate walked away from the greatest authority on the greatest question and committed the greatest crime. In Romans 11, verse 8, Paul, again quoting from the Old Testament, said, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. That's what happened to Pilate, and that's what happens to so many people today. The moment that we come face to face with truth is a critical moment. To know truth places a demand on us, because then we have to decide what we're going to do with that truth. What we do with truth determines our eternal destiny. John 12, from verse 37, speaking of Jesus, said, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Here John is speaking specifically of the Jews when he said that they came into the presence of truth, but still they would not believe. There was evidence that what they were facing was the truth, and the evidence was the miracles of Jesus. Why did Jesus perform signs and wonders? So many people seem to think, and they often turn to the very first miracle, or they just wanted to save the bridegroom all the embarrassment of running out of wine, so Jesus came to the rescue. That is not why Jesus turned water into wine. The reason Jesus performed signs and wonders was to point to who he is. John 20, from verse 30, has the answer. This is right at the end of John's Gospel. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why Jesus performed all these miracles. The problem was that so many did not believe. When you stand at your eternal crossroads, when you come face to face with truth, you must accept it, because if you reject truth, in spite of all of the evidence, there will come a time when you won't be able to believe. Your heart will be so hardened that you won't be able to. And that's what Paul talks about in the following verses. So I ask, did they, speaking of the Jews specifically here, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Paul is teaching here, and if you read it carefully, that there is some good which came from the nation, part of the nation of Israel rejecting Jesus. Some may ask them, but what good could possibly come from that, from some people rejecting Christ? And what Paul is saying is that non-believing Jews rejected Jesus, and because of that, some Gentiles were accepted. They were confronted by the same truth, and they accepted it. And in verses 13 and 14, he says, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. What he is saying here is that by proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles and seeing some of them saved, his prayer was that this would stir up the non-believing Jews to reconsider their rejection of the gospel. We must remember, despite what Paul's enemies said about him, he desperately wanted to see his fellow Jews saved. And then he goes on to teach a very important lesson by warning the Gentile believers. And he uses an olive tree as a metaphor here to describe the people of God. He says the natural branches, which are the Jews, were cut off, while in their place the unnatural branches, the Gentiles, were grafted in. And his warning to the Gentiles is that we should not be so arrogant as to think that the Jews were cut off that we might be grafted in. The Jews were cut off because of their unbelief, not so that we could replace them. The Gentiles were grafted in because of belief. If the Jews were to repent and believe, they would be grafted in again. Now this brings up this age-old question then. Can you lose your salvation? The answer to that question is yes, but this only applies to those who are not among the elect of God, those who willfully reject the truth. The bottom line is this: one is cut off because of unbelief and for no other reason. Unbelief in Jesus Christ is the only mortal sin. But repentance and faith in Christ grafts us in. Faith in Christ is what saves, whether we are Jew or Gentile. Romans 11 then finishes with a message of hope. Hope for those who hear and respond to the gospel. And from verse 23, Paul speaks of this hope, both for Jews and Gentiles. And the hope that he writes about is the hope that all can be saved. He says, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. There's always time for repentance. If you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Paul then says something in verse 26, which we need to have a look at. He says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Here we see the danger of cutting and pasting a verse out of context in order to get it to say what we'd like it to say. Many people, that's not even the complete verse, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Many people have taken just that segment of Romans 11, verse 26, and they have built an entire false theology around it, by saying that because of what that says, the entire nation of Israel will be saved, regardless of whether they are Christians or not. John Hagee is one of them. What he and other false teachers fail to do is to read Romans 11 verse 26 in its context. Because with their false theology, what they're doing is they are denying the truth of the gospel. This is what Paul actually says. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. They ignore that part. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. When you look at these verses properly, it is clear that the all Israel, which Paul is writing about, is spiritual Israel. The redeemed, those who believe in Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile, who by faith have now been grafted into the true Israel, God's chosen people. Paul has been writing about this throughout the book of Romans. So one wonders how false teachers like John Hagee cannot see it. Or maybe they choose not to. When Paul says that all Israel will be saved, he is talking about the remnant, all believing Israel, plus the Gentiles who have believed. Those who reject Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, are not saved. And this is something which Paul has been at pains to point out throughout the book of Romans. It's the gospel message, and how we accept or reject it makes all the difference. The Bible teacher Paul Washer wrote a book called The Gospel's Power and Message, and he wrote this. There is no word or truth of greater importance than the gospel of Jesus Christ. The scriptures are full of many messages, the least among them being more valuable than the combined wealth of the world and more important than the greatest thoughts ever formed in the mind of man. If the very dust of scripture is more precious than gold, how can we calculate the worth or importance of the gospel? Even within the scriptures themselves, the gospel message has no equal. And as Paul concludes this section of his letter to the church in Rome, he ends with a doxology. He has just spent all this time dealing with some seriously deep and difficult theology, reaching all the way back to the beginning of his letter. And he looks back over it, and he cannot contain his joy in Christ. He looks back over his letter. He is taught about how God's eternal plan of salvation, about how a just God can save ungodly sinners and still be just in doing so. He has shown us how Jesus' redemptive work on the cross saves lost sinners. He has explained how grace produces holy living in a way that the law could never do. He's outlined God's purpose and his foreknowledge to eventual glorification of his elect. And how does he respond to all of this? He responds with a hymn of praise and worship. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And in the remainder of Romans, which we begin next Sunday, Paul then begins to answer the question, how then shall we live? In light of all of this, how then shall we live? And those of you who have an NIV translation of the Bible, you probably know that Romans 12 begins with the word therefore. And that's what we'll be starting next week as we look back over what Paul has written and what does that mean to us? How then shall we live? Let us pray. Father, there is much in your word which brings us great joy and great comfort. But the truth is that there is so much which challenges us. It challenges the things which we have grown up to believe to be true and they are not. There are many passages of scripture which make us uncomfortable and we do question them. But as Paul has just written, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And Lord, how unsearchable are your judgments and how inscrutable are your ways. For Lord, we have not known your mind and we cannot be your counselor. And so, Father, we pray that you continue to instill your truth within us, that there is salvation in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And it is the gospel which sets us free. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us with the same joy which Paul had, as he'd just been spending all of this time teaching some really difficult theology, and yet he could not contain himself. And he simply had to burst out in a hymn of praise. May we give you glory and praise in all that we say and in all that we do, because you are the God who saves. And we give you glory in his name. Amen.